Let me read these verses for us, then you can be seated. Now, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. But now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is neither male, nor there is no male and female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. You can be seated. Well, bear with me for just a little bit of review of where we've been in Galatians. You remember that Galatians is a letter written by the Apostle Paul after his first missionary journey into the region of Galatia. He's writing to several churches that had been established there. We don't know exactly how many. The book of Acts records visits to four or five specific towns where we suspect at least churches would have been established there. So we have these presumably fairly small companies of new believers. Some of them had been in Judaism and had now come to receive Christ as the Messiah that they'd been waiting for. Some had been Gentiles living in varying forms of paganism and mysticism and had come to understand that there was a creator God, one God to whom they were accountable for all of life, who had sent his Son in the person of Jesus Christ to reconcile a rebellious mankind to himself. And so you have these collections of believers brought together from these different backgrounds, and they had come to find a joy and a peace and a hope in Christ that they had never known before. They had come to find a freedom from sin, a freedom from the crushing demands of the Jewish law, a freedom from the crushing accusations of their own conscience that said, you're not right with God. You're not right with your Creator. But in coming to trust in Christ, they had found the freedom and the hope and the peace that they had not had before. But now there were false teachers basically following on the heels of Paul and Barnabas, who had traveled with him, trying to convince these people that while Jesus truly was the long-awaited Messiah that Judaism had foretold and expected and paved the way for, while Jesus was that Messiah, in order to truly be okay with God, a person had to become Jewish, had to pick up the familiar ceremonies, traditions, rituals of Judaism, such as circumcision, ritual washings, etc. Paul was horrified to hear this report because he recognized that for these people to begin to trust in something they would do to be okay with God meant that they were no longer trusting in Christ and his righteousness credited to them. They were trying to figure out things that they had to do themselves to become righteous before God, rather than trusting in Christ. Paul understood that to slip into these false teachings could damn them to hell and confuse the gospel message that they were supposed to be sharing with those around them. And so he writes this letter to strengthen these young believers, to encourage them not to turn back to Jewish traditions whose time had passed, instead to trust in Christ and come to God by faith alone. Faith in Christ as their Savior and as their King. And in our passage today, Paul picks up another angle in demonstrating to these people the foolishness of returning to trying to keep these lists of rules in order to be okay with God. He says the condition that these false teachers are wanting to put you in is one that would make you slaves. In the past, you were slaves to sin. We'll see that. But now that you've come to trust in Christ, you have become sons of God, blessed in ways you could have only imagined before. You could have never imagined. He says, only Jesus turns slaves into sons. That's the title of the message this morning. That'd be one way of summarizing what he says. Only Jesus turns slaves into sons. So don't go back from your position as sons of God to being slaves again. In order to clarify and go through what Paul says here, I'm going to use verses 4 and 5 of Galatians 4 kind of as our outline. Let me read those verses again one more time. Galatians 4, verses 4 and 5. It'll probably help you rather than just relying on the PowerPoint if you have a copy of Scripture open in front of you so you can follow along on your own. Galatians 4, 4 and 5. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. This is the story of what God is doing to save His people in this world. And I would like to point out that as we go through this, not only are we going to see the big picture story of God saving His people, we're going to see the story of what God has done for each and every one of us who truly trust in Christ. He has taken a slave, pointed their eyes to the Savior, and made us sons. Or you could say sons and daughters. I'm just going to go with sons. The reason Paul uses the word sons rather than sons and daughters is because in that culture, it was the sons who received the inheritance of the family. And so he was wanting the privilege of being made a child of God to be held as high as he possibly could. And so he said sons. Now we can hear it, sons and daughters, children of God. But just when you hear that, think beloved, treasured children of God, given every right and privilege you could possibly have. That's why he uses the word son. Okay. So we're going to look through 3 points here. We'll look at slavery, then we'll look at Savior, and then we'll look at sonship. In Galatians 4, verse 4, he starts off and says, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son." I was really helped this week by one pastor who just asked the simple question, what was filling up the time? Christ came when the fullness of time had come. But what was filling up the time before that? Well, that's what Paul has already been explaining. So let's go now back to Galatians 3:23. Many things were filling up the time before Christ came. First of all, God had been making many Christ-centered promises. Many Christ-centered promises. We've been looking at that already in Galatians. How God, for instance, had come to Abraham, called Abraham to follow him into a life of faith and obedience, traveling to a new land. And in that land, he promised, I will make of you a great nation. I will bless you and multiply you so that you will be a blessing. And in you, all nations of the earth will be blessed. And so Abraham believed God. It was counted to him as righteousness. And though it took hundreds of years, God's promises did come true. Abraham's family did grow and multiply. And eventually, after a time of slavery in Egypt, returned to the land of Canaan as an abundant nation. So God had been making many Christ-centered promises. You can see that in Galatians 3:29. If you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. So I won't spend a lot of time talking about the promises, but God had been making many promises that he would send a deliverer. A deliverer who would finally deal with the problem of sin and all the brokenness in the world, who would finally make a way for man to be reconciled to God. God had been making promises. But that's not what Paul focuses on in this passage. Another thing that had been filling up the time before Christ was that God had been demonstrating the seriousness of sin. God had been demonstrating just how great a divide there is between mankind and God because of sin. Notice Galatians 3, 23 and 24. Now before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. Now, Paul is not saying here that before Christ came, there was no one who truly trusted God. We've already seen how Abraham was a man of faith. Matt and Jeremy and I have been really encouraged to read together about David, the second king of Israel, and his remarkable life of faith with God. However, generally speaking, those who truly trusted God were pretty few and far between before Christ. God was setting the stage for his Son to come and to be the blaring light of heaven shining into this world that would help people to see himself. And so that's what he means when he says before faith came. Those who would believe would just immensely multiply after Christ came. So before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until the coming faith would be revealed. So then the law was our guardian until Christ came, in order that we might be justified by faith. He says the time before Christ came for those who did not know him, particularly those who were trying to live under the Jewish law, was a time of slavery. It felt like slavery. I'm not talking about slavery in Egypt. I'm talking about slavery under sin, of recognizing their bondage. In order to appreciate Paul's analogy that he's using here, we need to consider some of the customs of the day. The people who Paul was writing to, who would have been very familiar with the rites of passage that young men would go through as they passed from boyhood to manhood. In that culture, you didn't have children, and then adolescence, and then adults. That whole middle adolescent age where you're given a lot of freedom but not responsibility wasn't really there in those cultures. You were a child who was carefully watched and raised and trained, and then you were expected to be an adult, largely. And so, for instance, in the Jewish tradition, young boys would go through the rite of bar mitzvah. And it wasn't the party that bar mitzvah is for, you know, for just cultural Jews today. Bar mitzvah means son of the law. And at the appropriate age, I believe it was 12 years old, Jewish boys would go through a ceremony with their father, where their father would literally say, okay, I am releasing my hold on this boy. I'm turning him over into the hands of God. He is now a son of the law. He's responsible himself before God for how he lives. Now, if you'd been brought up with any kind of fear of the Lord, what a What an eye-opening, sobering experience to go through. These boys were now expected to live as young men, accountable before God for their lives. In the Greek culture that was so common then, and Galatia would have been heavily influenced by the Greek culture. The Greek Empire had preceded the Roman Empire in all of these lands. And so in Greek culture, boys would go through another kind of rite of passage. When they were younger, they had worn a toga, a robe, that had, if I remember right, a blue fringe on it that identified them as a child. And at a predetermined age, they would then go through a ceremony where they were given a different toga that didn't have that blue fringe on it. It indicated, all right, now you have been moved at the appointed time set by your parents from childhood to adulthood. And there was a similar ceremony in Roman culture. And in the time before that day that was set up for this boy to become a man, he would oftentimes be carefully monitored and raised and trained by what is in this passage called a guardian. Now, the word guardian, the English word guardian, doesn't exactly do it exact justice. A guardian was usually a slave, if a family was able to have slaves, who was specifically given charge of that young man to make sure that they learned discipline, good character, that they were brought up according to the values of the family. This slave wouldn't be the boy's primary teacher or instructor, as in a school sense. He would really just be more the life coach of the kid. However, because of being oftentimes a slave and not really having the parental love for this child in many cases, the job of the guardian was to be a disciplinarian, often severely so. And so that's the image that would be in mind when Paul writes here, before faith came, we were held captive under the law, imprisoned until coming faith would be revealed. So then, the law was our guardian until Christ came. He's saying that the Old Testament law, with all its rules and regulations and ceremonies that God had given, had felt to them like this severe disciplinarian guardian that a young boy would have. Because he wasn't an adult yet. He wasn't trusted yet to act as an adult. So he says, don't be tempted to go back. Now that you've seen Christ, don't be tempted to go back and adopt rules and lists of things to do. Now, I think it's interesting that Paul would refer to the law as slavery, because that's not the way that the law had been referred to at many times in the Old Testament. When Moses had given the law to the children of Israel, and then in the book of Deuteronomy, he restated it for them. Listen to how Moses described God's law in Deuteronomy 30, 11 through 14. For this commandment that I command you today is not too hard for you, neither is it far off. It is not heaven, or it is not in heaven that you should say, who will ascend to heaven for us and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it? Neither is it beyond the sea that you should say, who will go over the sea for us and bring it to us, that we may hear it and do it? But the word is very near you. It is in your mouth and in your heart, so that you can do it. Or if you've read Psalm 119, the psalmist just has an immense love for God's law, recognizing how the law shows him who God is and really is a liberating force in his life, correcting him, restraining his sin. So why is it here in Galatians that Paul would refer to that law as a guardian that had imprisoned these people until Christ would come? Well, it was because of our own sin nature and how our sin nature reacts to God's law. Listen to Romans 7:13. There's so many similarities between Romans and Galatians. Galatians is kind of in some ways a shorter version of Romans, but Romans 7:13, speaking of the law, did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. So the problem isn't with the law. The problem isn't that the law in itself is severe. The problem is that our sin nature, when we hear God give commands, bucks against it. Have you ever seen that happen with your own kids or other kids that you've known? They have no interest in doing a particular thing until you just clarify for them, by the way, don't do this. What's the next thing they're going to want to do? That exact thing that they didn't even know existed before. Why? Because in us is a natural desire to do our own thing. And when somebody says don't, we want to do it. And when someone says do, something inside us flares up and says, don't tell me what to do. Well, that's the way our natural human rebellion reacts to God. And so the law was given in order to show us our need of reconciliation with God, to show us just how rebellious we are, to show us just how much we need humility and how much we need a Savior to pay the penalty for our sin. And so Romans 5:20-21 puts it this way. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so, as I mentioned, Paul's wanting to teach here is that what made the law feel like slavery was indwelling sin. And the law in itself could not rid people of that sin nature. Hearing what sin was according to the law was not enough to help get the sin out. We needed more help than that. We can't pull ourselves up by our own bootstraps when we hear what it is to be good in the eyes of God and do it. We can't in our own strength. That's what the law was teaching. You might remember from the passage last Sunday that Mike preached, Galatians 3:21-22. If a law had been given that could give life, then righteousness would indeed be by the law. But the Scripture imprisoned everything under sin, so that the promise by faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. So God was setting the stage for a deliverer to come. The only one, the only human ever who did not have that rebellious inclination toward his heavenly Father. The only one who could pay the penalty, the death penalty that we deserve for our sin. Now, it's not just the slavery that we can come into because of hearing God's law is not just a slavery that results from flaring up in overt rebellion. Like I said, we hear when God says do and we don't want to then, or when God says don't and then we want to do. It's not always only like that. Because what had often happened in the Jewish religion is that some people were wired to want to say, okay, I'll keep those rules, and then I'll get the credit for it. I'll convince myself and other people that I am a good person, and then go around patting myself on the back for how I deserve to be reconciled to God, for how I deserve to be one of God's people. However, that itself is a subtle, insidious form of rebellion and arrogance. John Piper commented this on this passage. Because sometimes a person doesn't walk in outright overt rebellion. Sometimes they seem like they walk right down the middle of the path. But if Satan can't get us to disobey God's law through overt rebellion, he'll get us to keep God's law for self-justifying motives. And that's what had happened with so many in the Jewish nation. That's why they rejected Christ. They were pretty convinced that they were just fine on their own, that they were keeping God's law. In fact, they had added laws on top of laws to make sure they didn't break God's law. They were just as hard-hearted and rebellious as anybody, but they thought they were good. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians about what's really going on behind this kind of an approach. 2 Corinthians 11:13-15. Such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness. What's the point? The point is that Satan and those who are opposing God, in order to prevent us from truly trusting in Christ, will sometimes encourage us toward a form of righteousness that is confident in ourselves rather than Jesus. And that is slavery as well. Those people living that way were not any more full of joy or freedom or hope than the most obvious enemy of God. If they were honest, they would have recognized that they were walking in slavery as well. So, the most overtly pagan, immoral, Gentile, and the Jew who would congratulate himself for checking in all the right boxes, were both enslaved. And that's our natural condition before Christ, apart from Christ. Any of us, if we look at our lives, look back at the condition from which God saved us, would have to recognize we were some combination of those things. So that was what was filling up the time from Galatians 4:4. God was promising that Christ would come. God was demonstrating the seriousness of sin. And finally, really quickly, we could also mention God was preparing the world for the mission of his church. God was preparing the world for a Savior to come. So let's look now at that second point, a Savior. R.C. Sproul likes to describe the perfection of Jesus' time in coming this way. He looks at a phrase like in verse 4, when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son. It's a beautiful word that, once again, we don't have just quite the right English word to capture that word fullness. The Greek word is referring to something that Sproul likes to say, if you took a cup and filled it half up, well, that wouldn't be fullness. Not like that. And if you filled it all the way to the brim, that wouldn't quite be fullness either. Not like this word. This Greek word fullness is full and brimming over. Fuller than full. And so what this is saying is Jesus came at exactly the perfect time when God had set up all the details exactly right. All the promises had been made. Sin had been shown to be sin. People were desperate, if they were honest, for a savior. Everything was right. And history, everything had been put in place. The Greek Empire that had conquered the known world had given a common language, Greek, that everyone spoke. The Roman Empire had come and laid out an extensive system of roads and transport, perfect for the message of the good news of Jesus Christ to spread throughout the known world. Also, even though Rome had a tyrannical government, there was a sort of peace. You know, you hear the term Pax Romana, the peace of Rome. There was a general stability in the world that paved the way for the good news to spread. And so everything was perfect. God's plan now spilled over in Jesus Christ coming. The fullness of time had come. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law. Now, I was really helped by a preacher by the name of Ryan Fullerton thinking through this passage, so anything that's particularly encouraging, just assume it came from him. One thing he pointed out is that, well, it was the perfect time in God's big picture for Jesus to come and be born of this particular woman, Mary. It probably didn't seem like the right time for Mary and Joseph. Isn't it funny how God works that way? He sometimes is most at work when everything seems to be going wrong for us. Joseph and Mary were engaged. Mary was looking forward, I would assume, to the life that any young Jewish girl could hope for. And then suddenly, she receives the word from God that she's going to become pregnant. But not after getting married to Joseph. It's going to be something God does by his Spirit. And then when she did become pregnant, when was she due to give birth? At exactly the time when they had to make a journey south through Israel to Bethlehem. At a time when a lot of airlines wouldn't even let someone fly because they're so pregnant. She had to make this trip, either by foot or by donkey or whatever. So, God's perfect timing when he is at work oftentimes doesn't seem right for us. And we just need to trust and expect that. But, okay, so when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman. Born of woman is a funny way to clarify it, if you stop and think about it. Tiffany and I have 5 kids. People ask us how many kids we have. I don't think I would ever be tempted to tell somebody, well, I have 5 kids, all born of a woman. What kind of a clarification is that? People just assume it, right? So why does Paul say it here? Well, what he's doing is he's pointing to Jesus' distinctness from us. God sent forth his Son, born of a woman. The eternal Son of God who had existed from eternity past, who had been worshipped in glory by beings created to do nothing but worship, beings we can't even imagine. Angels, for instance, that would terrify us, created to worship God. Jesus, who had enjoyed a fellowship within the triune Godhead for eternity, was born of woman. He became one of us. It was pointed out here that for most people, being born is a step in maturity, right? It's to step in the right direction, to pass from growing in utero to then being born. It's progress, it's a step forward. But for Christ to be born of woman was humiliation. I work at Hiawatha Homes, and I think a few of the individuals that I work with that it's particularly impactful to work with them are people who, due to multiple sclerosis or a traumatic brain injury or something, they in the past were living a normal life without obvious disabilities. And now, due to circumstances of life, they find themselves living in a group home, unable to take care of themselves in ways that they used to do. They've taken tragic steps backwards in their lives. Jesus, willingly, according to God's plan, laid aside divine glory to live in our broken earth, in our broken bodies, among our broken relationships. To be a friend of, in many cases, outcasts in this world. And to die as a criminal. He did it at exactly the right time for us. So he was born of a woman. What amazing love. And he was born under the law. He's the one who had made the law. He's the one who had given the law. Now he came to live under the law. Once again, going back to a parenting illustration. Which one of you parents would willingly embrace all the rules that you've laid down for your kids? You know, kids who haven't learned self-control and restraint and wisdom in many cases need extra rules, right? And a good parent, as the kid demonstrates maturity, will let go of some of those rules as the child demonstrates an ability to make good choices themselves. But I just imagine, what if I was to suddenly just willingly step under all the rules that have been given to Karsten? It would seem kind of demeaning, wouldn't it? But Jesus came and was born under the law. The creator of the universe, the lawgiver, came and lived under the law in order to accomplish a perfect righteousness for us. And it didn't feel like slavery to him. That's the amazing thing. Jesus was so in tune with the law, which you could summarize, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. He was so in tune with that law that he was accused of breaking the law all the time because he was keeping the spirit of the law. But he wasn't conforming to all the loopholes and all the added extras that other people had come up with to pat themselves on the back through the law. He was just humbly loving his Father and loving other people. That's how perfectly he kept the law. He never had an ounce of rebellion against his Father. He never had an ounce of sinful, selfish hatred toward a fellow man. Therefore, he could redeem us. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. The word redeem means to set someone free by the payment of a price. Someone who is enslaved, who is in bondage in some way, imprisoned, needs to be set free. To redeem is to set free by the payment of a price. Christ came and paid the death penalty, the blood price, to set us free from the curse of sin. To set us free from consignment to a life in this earth full of all the brokenness that we know that ends in death and leads to hell. He came to set us free. Or, as Paul described it back in chapter 3, verses 25 through 27, now that faith has come, we are no longer under a guardian. For in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God through faith. For as many as of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. What he's saying there is that when we trust Christ, it is as if our sin is put on him on the cross and punished in him. And his perfect relationship with his Father as the perfect beloved Son, that love is given to us. We are all sons of God through faith, verse 26. You are baptized into Christ. That's not talking about water baptism there, I don't believe. I think what it's saying is we are immersed in Christ. The word translated baptized there just means immersed. What it means is we are so, by faith, God takes the blessings that Jesus Christ deserves and bestows them to us. We are in Christ. We have put on Christ. You remember that ceremony that I talked about where the robe of a child is taken off with the blue fringe and then the robe of a son is put on? It's like we were wearing the robes of slaves, filthy, broken in sin. And the imagery of the word baptized there is it's that robe is taken off of us and Christ is put on us. All of his beautiful affection from God is granted to us. The inheritance he deserves is promised to us. And now we are in Christ, the eternal Son, and we are adopted as sons and daughters of God. And so let's continue here and wrap up here by just talking for a few minutes about sonship. What is it to be a son? Verses 28 and 29, Galatians 3. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. So what is it to be made a son of God by faith in Christ? Well, it's first of all, I think it's important to clarify that Scripture never teaches that everybody in the world is a son of God. It's kind of popular sometimes nowadays for even Christians to encourage that everybody refer to God as their Father. Scripture never talks that way. Scripture never encourages unbelievers to refer to God as their Father. He's their Creator. He's their King. He's their Judge. Not a Father. And so, To be a son of God, as this passage speaks of, is a glorious privilege bought by Christ for those who are in Him. What is it to be a son? Well, first of all, it is to receive an inheritance. It's in verse 29 there, Galatians 3. We are heirs according to the promise. What is that promise? The promise that we will inherit new life in a new earth where all things are made right. So one of the parts of being a son is an inheritance, right? We know that. That's familiar to us, that children often receive an inheritance from their parents. Well, through Christ, if we are in Christ, we receive an inheritance. Here's how Romans 4 describes Abraham. Romans 4:13. The promise to Abraham and his offspring that he would be heir of the world did not come through the law, but through the righteousness of faith. Abraham wasn't just trusting that God would give his family Canaan. He knew that ultimately he and his offspring would inherit the earth. One day, those who lived by faith in God would receive the whole earth. Jesus talked the same way in Matthew chapter 5, verses 3 to 5. This is in the Sermon on the Mount. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. It's not just heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Hear how Paul talks about it in 1 Corinthians 3, 21 through 23. Now here he's discouraging Christians from fighting and bragging, kind of trying to clamor for who's better in their relationships with each other. He says, let no one boast in men, for all things are yours. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas, different teachers they like to boast in, or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all are yours, and you are Christ's, and Christ is God's. So you put these together, what's it talking about? By faith, we have been granted eternal life in a new heaven and a new earth, where all things are made new. And so in this world, we're supposed to feel like strangers and pilgrims and exiles in a way. We're living among people who generally don't have the same king as us. Their hearts have not been transformed to love God. They have not come to Him through Christ. And so this world, this temporary earthly life, is all they have. We're investing for another world. We're investing for a different life in which all things are ours because Christ inherited them, won them, and shares them with us for eternity. So that's the eternal inheritance that we await when Christ returns as the judge of the living and the dead and makes all things right and new. However, it's not just inheritance that's part of being a son. There's also family. Part of being a son is that we have family. We are part of the family of God. That's what he says in chapter 3, verse 28. There is neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free, neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Paul is not intending there to say, well, none of the distinctions exist anymore. He's not writing to a bunch of people who he now believes are all the same gender. In other letters, he encouraged slaves to still honor their responsibilities as slaves, and masters to exercise that role lovingly and well. So what Paul is saying here is that within the family of God, no one is closer to God or farther from God because of their ethnicity, because of their gender, because of their social status or their occupation, None of those things that tend to define us so strongly in this life bring us closer to or farther from God. We have all been adopted as His sons, with full rights in His eternal family. I think it would help us if we realized just how much God has done to bring us close to Him. Somebody pointed this out on this passage. The distance between us and God when He adopted us is greater than the distance between any human parent and child in an adoption. One of the challenges of adoption is to adopt. Sometimes parents are adopting a child from a whole different culture, and there's huge adjustments. But when God adopted us, the eternal, holy, righteous God of the universe brought into His family people who had been rebels, sinners, mere mortals. And now He has adopted us and made us His, part of His eternal family. So who are we to quibble over the little differences amongst ourselves when the God of all the universe has adopted us into His family? That privilege ought to overwhelm any distinctions that we could hold among ourselves as far as claiming a higher status. I think it affects all of our church family relationships. So being sons means we have an inheritance, means we have a family, and finally, it means we have God Himself. Notice verses 6 and 7 of Galatians 4. Because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. Now, we might not notice here in the English translation, but that word Abba is actually an Aramaic word. So you've got, originally this is written in Greek, but Paul sticks an Aramaic word into his manuscript to emphasize something important. That's weird for someone who knows the languages well enough to notice it. I'm not one of those people, but I'm listening to those people. So why this Aramaic term? Well, it's even stranger that Paul would use it because Jews just didn't address God like that. The Aramaic word Abba is a term of close endearment, like daddy, as opposed to father or just dad. You know, a kid grows up and they don't want to sound too little anymore, too dependent on their parents, and so it goes from daddy and mommy to dad and mom. Well, we, because of what Christ has done, have been brought into the kind of relationship with God where we can say, Daddy, I need you. And know He's attentive to us. He's attentive to us like a parent is to a little child who needs them all the time. One thing God does, beyond just promising us an inheritance and bringing us into His family, is He gives us His Spirit that gives us a sense of fellowship with Him where we have that kind of closeness. Where would Paul have gotten that way of addressing God the Father? Well, one place that word also shows up is in Mark 14, 32 to 36. Mark 14, 32 to 36. This is Jesus and His disciples as they're going out into the Garden of Gethsemane the night before He would be crucified. And He said to His disciples, Sit here while I pray. And He took with Him Peter and James and John and began to be greatly distressed and troubled. And He said to them, My soul is very sorrowful, even to death. Remain here and watch. And going a little farther, He fell on the ground and prayed, that if it were possible, the hour might pass from Him. And He said, Abba, Father. All things are possible for you. Remove this cup from me, this cross, this death by crucifixion he was about to endure, this separation from God as he hung naked in our place, taking the punishment we deserve. Remove this cup from me, yet not what I will, but you will. What Paul is saying here is that because of what Christ has done, we are granted a nearness to God that had only ever been seen in Jesus Christ himself. God invites us, in fact calls us, to engage with him like that. Daddy, help. It's a far cry from trying to pull ourselves up by our bootstraps and say, all right, I checked in that box, and that box, and that box, so God must be happy with me today. I feel good. No, instead, the way we come to God is those who know how needy we are. And we say, Daddy, help. I'm trying to do what's right, but it's hard. And in these ways, I sense these attitudes in myself that shouldn't be there. And I struggle to act lovingly in these ways that I know I need to. And I have to confess these sins. And I need your help understanding this passage of Scripture. And on down the list. And for us to have that kind of relationship with him is not a demonstration of us being somehow less of a Christian. It's a demonstration of us really knowing him as our Father. He has brought us from slaves to sin, under the law, condemned by our conscience and by his holy law, turned our eyes to his Son, our Savior, and now made us his sons, heirs of a glorious inheritance, part of an eternal family now, with a closeness to our Father as close as any relationship we could ever know. How blessed we are. Our Father, help us to treasure knowing you like this as we should. Please guard us from slipping back into self-centeredness, self-confidence, the discouragement that comes when we fail, the arrogance that comes when we think we succeed. Teach us what it is to live every moment of every day just brimming with joy to receive an inheritance and a family and fellowship with the Father. We ask these things in Jesus' name.